Father God, thank you for gathering us here tonight. Thank you for this wonderful opportunity to study your word, to sing to you, to meet in this place, to honor you, Lord, and to submit to the final authority of your word, your eternal word, Lord. Lord, your word is settled in heaven, and we pray that you would allow your word to be settled in our heart, Lord. It's not that there's any issue with your words in heaven. It's us. Mankind is the problem, and so may we be found to be in alignment with you and your principles and your word, and that your spirit would be our teacher. Lord, speak to us each individually, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Exodus chapter 19, as we consider the Bible as a whole, it remains very, very important that we learn and study from the Old Testament in order to have a proper context and backdrop for the New Testament. Because if we're ignorant of the Old Testament, what do you think it would mean when Jesus says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood that's shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of sin"? New covenant, what is he talking about? If you say, "Well, we don't need the Old Testament. We don't need to study the Old Testament. We don't need those things." What would the new covenant even mean? And how could we appreciate the depth of the sacrifice of Jesus without first understanding the sacrificial concept that dated all the way back to Adam and Eve when God sacrificed an animal to cover their sin? Back in the garden, God established the death of the innocent to cover the sins of the guilty. God says he will provide himself the sacrifice. And so it's very, very important to have a large and broad understanding of the Bible in order to understand not just New Testament passages, but all the passages of the Bible. And so Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness." And so Israel camped there before the mountain. And so God has redeemed his people from Egypt. He's nourished them. He's protected them. He guided them to this place. It took them 3 months to get from Egypt to Mount Sinai, but their journey was directed by the Lord. And this is the place that Moses had met with God at the burning bush. And now the nation of Israel will experience a small taste of that experience that Moses previously had. And this was a fulfillment of what God had spoken to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. If you want to turn back there, you can. But in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, this is what the Lord promised to Moses. He said when he was meeting with Moses at the burning bush, "I will certainly be with you." He's promising his presence, which is pretty awesome. And he says, "And this will be a sign to you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." If you actually make it back here, Moses, then you'll truly know that it was me. No, God is saying, you will come back here, and you will know it's me. And so here they are, Mount Sinai. Now, I have to say this. Many people believe that the traditional site for Mount Sinai is actually at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula where this happened. And it seems like biblically and archaeologically, this is not the case. Why is that? Well, just a couple reasons. Exodus says that Moses met with God in Midian, which is on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba in present-day Saudi Arabia. Okay, that's where Moses was tending Jethro's sheep. He was a priest of Midian. He was in the wilderness there. And then in Galatians 4:25, Paul describes Mount Sinai as being in Saudi Arabia. And so I'm just going to throw this out. There is some evidence to suggest a particular mountain in Saudi Arabia called Jebel Al-Lahz is the historical site in Saudi Arabia for Mount Sinai. And there's testimony there that the people who live in that desert area call it the Mountain of Moses, the Mountain of Moses. And so it's just kind of interesting when you look at that. Now, when we read here that they were in the desert, it's not so much desert as we would think of as like a sandy, waterless desert, so much as it is a deserted place, like that. And they camped. It's just uninhabited land. And this is the location of where the rest of the Exodus takes place, as well as the first 9 chapters of the book of Numbers. This is the location of the giving of the law. I think about 57 chapters are dedicated to this time period, this year when Israel is camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So God is reminding the children of Israel what he's done regarding getting Israel out of Egypt, and he's going to do that over and over again. Notably, if you're taking notes, we see this in Deuteronomy 32, and also very, very distinctly in Isaiah chapter 63 in verses 7 through 14, for your reference to look up later. And I think it's important to notice that God is reminding Israel of what he did for them. I, your God, brought you out of Egypt. It wasn't you, it wasn't your group effort, it wasn't Moses, it was me. And I think just as Israel needed those reminders, it's good for you and me to remind ourselves what God has said and what God has done in our life. You know, that's why it's great to be in fellowship. It's great to encourage one another, because you can say to someone else, hey, do you remember how the Lord came through on this promise of his? Do you remember how the Lord did this in our lives? And when has the Lord ever let us down? But sometimes we need that encouragement. We need that exhortation. We need to remember. And so in this passage, we see the judgment of God, the protection of God, and the acceptance and power of God. And verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so here God makes a very important covenant with Israel. And if you haven't heard this before, this is going to be the Mosaic covenant. Now, it doesn't replace the Abrahamic covenant, but it added to it. And so it reveals to God's people what sort of conduct he expects out of his people. It also shows us that we can't even do what God requires of us and writes down on stone for us when it's that clear. It's going to reveal that we are in a hopeless and helpless state and that we need a Savior. That's the point. Now, even though we can't meet God's righteous standards on our own, it still is God's righteous standard because he's a God of holiness. And so he's going to communicate those standards. He's going to communicate the Ten Commandments, which flow from the fact that he is a holy God. And you have to understand, I have to understand, people need to know that when we start looking at the Ten Commandments and all these rules and regulations, that God never intended for us to understand that a person could be saved if they only obeyed the law. Because salvation comes through faith in Christ Jesus. And it's by grace that we're saved. And we trust in the finished work of Jesus. And so if someone could be saved by following the laws and following the rules and regulation, then Christ ultimately died in vain. If there was any other way for someone to be saved, then Christ died in vain. But there's no way that we can follow the law. So in the Old Testament, you know, the question comes up, well, how is a Old Testament saint saved? You know, how are they saved? They're saved by believing whatever revelation God gave to them. For example, the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God and what he had said, and that was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. God put his own righteousness to Abraham's account simply because Abraham stood on the promise of God that God gave to him in those moments. He simply believed what God had said about his seed being as numerous as the stars, and God put that as to credit to his account. And so all, you could say, all the value of the future work of Jesus was put into Abraham's account 1,500 years or more before Jesus even came on the scene. You know, it's been said that the Old Testament saints were saved on credit based on what Jesus would do. And we're saved based on believing in the past work of Christ for the cross. And so when we read here that the Jewish people, by keeping the covenant, they would be a special treasure to the Lord above all the other people. It's not that God did not want to draw other people to himself. It's just that he chose the Hebrew people to be his special people, and that he would use the Hebrew people in a very particular way for them to be that light, you know, to the world. And ultimately, the Messiah would come through the Jewish nation. We notice in verse 6 that God wanted all of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. The priests of old just had, you know, two major duties, I guess. You could boil it all down to the priests representing people to God, and then they would represent God to the people. That was their role. And so a priestly nation or a kingdom of priests would be that of a witness of God, people testifying to the nations what God has done, and then bringing people and bringing the needs of those nations and the salvation of those nations to the Lord. And so, Christian, you're special to God. He's redeemed you. He set you free. And because of that, God wants you to act in a particular and special way so that you can represent him well. He's made you his ambassador. And he's listed out for us certain things, particularly in the New Testament, of how we should act, how we should respond to so great a salvation. Not to be saved, but because we're saved. And it's not even that our life was saved in the physical sense, say from drowning or, you know, a car accident or something like that. It's that our eternal soul was saved from hell. So what wouldn't we do for the one who saved us? And so Peter mentions this in connection to 1 Peter 2:9 about this, this kingdom of priests and whatnot. And this is what God expects. Now, when we talk about this covenant that God made with Israel, we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, we talk about the Mosaic covenant, we talk about the Davidic covenant, you know, they're fascinating to study. They're amazing and they're wonderful. And those are promises that God made that he's going to come through. Okay? He made actual promises that we're going to see fulfilled, particularly and in technicolor in the millennial kingdom. And it's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. But we have to understand that there are different ways that God has chosen to deal with people here on earth, right? So if you zoom out all the way, when you look at your Bible, what are the two major divisions in your Bible? You have the Old Testament and you have the New Testament. And that kind of tracks with the covenant, where there's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, okay? And so we have this concept of what are called dispensations, okay? How has God chosen to deal with his creation? And there are various views of this concept of dispensationalism, but it's very good for us to consider, as God has dealt with creation in particular ways differently at particular times. Does that make sense? And let me just give you a kind of an overarching understanding of dispensational thought. It's a way of looking at the scriptures and understanding that God deals with different people groups differently at different times for his purpose, okay? Now, we can never say, well, because this is my system, God's going to have to fit himself into how I see this. No, no. But we do believe that God has dealt with Israel in a particular way. And guess what? He's going to deal with Israel in a particular way in the future. Dispensationalism separates Israel and the church. It looks at the scriptures in a literal way. And so, for your learning, if you'd like to read more about dispensationalism, I have a handout here that you're welcome to pick up after the study. And so God makes this conditional covenant with them. He says, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation, these are the words you are to speak to the children of Israel. And so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then all the people answered together and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And so while their answer was possibly sincere, it was a little bit ignorant. They had no idea that they would fail and fall short in short order. They had the right heart, but obedience doesn't come merely from determination. D.L. Moody said this. He said, regarding verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, bold and self-confident language. The golden calf, the broken tablets, the neglected ordinances, the stoned messengers, the rejected and crucified Christ are overwhelming evidences of man's dishonored vows. And so these people promised to keep God's commands, but their failure was right around the corner. These promise keepers would be breaking their promises very quickly. You know, I would say that over the years, people have probably had some amazing experiences with God at Promise Keepers, probably gotten saved and whatnot. But biblically speaking, who is the ultimate promise keeper? Christ, God Almighty. That's right. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And so this is interesting. God's getting ready to speak to Moses, but so that the people could hear as well. And Moses is acting as a go-between or a priest, really, in relating what God said back to the people, relating what the people said back to God. And then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds or a boundary for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. And so there was to be sanctification, and that's a symbolic act of being right with God, being set apart. And so first of all, there is like a physical sanctification, a geographic sanctification, where the people were not to touch or go up to the mountain of God, and there would be boundary markers all the way around the mountain to serve as a reminder to the people that they couldn't approach it, they couldn't touch the mountain, and only Moses and Aaron would be allowed up the mountain. We'll see that in verse 24, but here are boundaries, and boundaries are good. No doubt there would be some Israelites who wanted to come up the mountain, but they were warned not to. Boundaries are set. And we must submit to the boundaries and ordinances that God has set. Now, regarding verse 11, can you think of a time when the followers of God should have set themselves apart and be ready for a particular event that was about to happen on the third day? I think it's always interesting to consider the third day. When you see the third day in Scripture, you just have to ask yourself, why is it the third day? And it can be a rather wonderful devotional exercise. But resurrection, right? Resurrection. Jesus told the disciples no less than three times, as seen in Matthew and other gospels, that he would be killed and that he would rise on the third day. They should have been listening to the words of Jesus and set apart not in fear, but set apart and standing upon the words of the Lord. And that the people could come near the mountain but not touch the mountain. They would have a sense of God's presence but not be in his presence. My friends, that was a theme throughout the entire Old Testament. And that's because sin has caused a separation between God and man. There is a distance. There is a gulf between God and man because of sin. This is seen when the tabernacle was erected later on and then the temple was erected later on, the very construction and how it was made and the courts and then the fences, and you could only go so far but no further. There was a distance between God and man. Even if you were a Levitical priest, just because you were a Levitical priest in Jesus' day did not mean you could go all the way into the temple behind the veil to where the Ark of the Covenant and God's Shekinah glory shone. Nope. That was only reserved for the high priest and once a year. Just because you were a high priest didn't even mean that you could go into the temple whenever you want to have morning worship or devotions. So there was a gulf, and that was until Jesus died on the cross and the veil was torn in two. And where before there was no way, guess what? Jesus made a new and living way. And so we have access now. The Christian has access now into the very presence of God. There's no sacrifice that needs to be made because Jesus was our sacrifice. There's no distance to travel because his sacrifice was for the whole world and he's omnipresent. And we don't have to go to the temple or to Jerusalem. There's no fear in coming into God's presence because we come based on who Jesus is rather than on who we are or what we've attempted to do. That's good news. I love the verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need." Love that. So verse 14, "Then Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.'" This is interesting. The rest of scriptures do not teach that there is any inherent uncleanness in sexual relations between husband and wife. But this was a command particular for this event. In this situation, God wanted the people to demonstrate their desire for purity by putting on clean clothes and then also restraining their desires, even if it was a legitimate desire. So it was seen perhaps as fasting. And I just have to touch on this. Sexual relations between a man and a woman who are married, that's a beautiful testimony of the oneness that they share in that covenant relationship. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5 speaks about this. "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." And so while there may be physical or biological or age-related issues, not having sexual contact or withholding sexual contact is not normal. And biblically, it's abnormal. It indicates a relational problem in the marriage that needs to be dealt with. And withholding sexual contact from your spouse is manipulation, and that is sin. And so we don't want to take certain verses out of context, and we want to weigh Scripture with Scripture. And so the idea is that if there is any kind of division between you and your spouse, you say what needs to be said, you repent, you forgive, you pray, so that you can have God-glorifying relationship and honoring the Lord. Because our marriages are to be a light and witness to the world, right? They're to be a witness of the intimacy that Christ has with the church to the world. It's very, very powerful, and it's very, very holy. All right, so verse 16, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now the Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." And so all of these things are associated with the powerful presence of God. Moses leads the people to the foot of the mountain, and they experience the manifestation of God's power right in front of them on the mountain. And a lot of these things were what you could call natural phenomenon, an earthquake and clouds and whatnot. But you know what? The sound of a trumpet, that did not come from any camp. It did not come from any human. That came right from God. So Moses spoke, and with God answering, it would seem that all the people heard the very voice of God. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go back down. He was getting a lot of really good workouts in during this time. And warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and sanctify it. And then the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. And so Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24 clearly state that under the new covenant, we come to a different mountain. That in our salvation and in our relationship with the Lord, our whole focus is on a different mountain. It's not on Mount Sinai where the law came down. It's on Mount Zion where Jesus died on the cross. And there's a great contrast here. Mount Zion is the hill Jerusalem is situated on. Think about it. The law came to Mount Sinai. The cross came to Mount Zion. So here, Sinai speaks of fear and terror, where the people could have been so intrigued. They're like, maybe some wanted to lean in and some wanted to go figure out what is going on over there. And Moses was told by God to go back down and tell the people and tell the priests, you make sure they know that they don't stumble across that boundary, right? But there was quakes and thundering and clouds and fire. But Zion, it's different. Zion speaks of love, and Zion speaks of forgiveness. Sinai is in a dry desert, but Zion is the city of the living God. Sinai, with all of its fear and power, is earthly, but Mount Zion we come to is heavenly and spiritual. At Sinai, only Moses could come and meet God, but at Zion, there's an innumerable company, a general assembly. And so all this is in Hebrews chapter 12, when the writer is talking about the contrasts. Sinai had guilty men in fear, but Zion has made just men perfect. At Sinai, Moses is the mediator, but at Zion, Jesus is the mediator. Sinai put forth the old covenant ratified by the blood of animals. Zion has a new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus. Sinai was all about barriers and exclusion. Zion is all about invitation. And again, Sinai is about the law, right? Zion is about grace. So therefore, we shouldn't come to Zion as if coming to Sinai. We need to put away our hesitation and our fear and boldly come to the throne of grace. And yet, that said, there is so much that we can learn from Mount Sinai. We just don't want to cast it out. There's a lot we can learn. We learn of God's holy requirements. In a similar manner to those at Mount Sinai, there are things that we can learn regarding our coming to God. Just think about this. We need to receive God's word just like they did. We need to be set apart. We need to be cleansed. We can only come after the third day. We can only come into that new and living relationship after the third day, after resurrection. We have to respect the boundaries of God. We must restrain the flesh, and we must know that we come to a holy God. So there are amazing parallels. There's some contrasts, a lot we can learn. We come to chapter 20. This is where the Ten Commandments are given. Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments are given. There's a lot we can say on the issues of morality, but take a look at this. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words. Whose words are the Ten Commandments? God's words. They come from God. God speaks them. These are not some kind of civil code that people came up with. This didn't come from Moses, or Moses and Aaron, or the 70, as we saw last week in this consortium, this group. They said, you know what? we need some kind of code for people to follow. You know, they didn't come together like a government. We need more rules and regulations. You know, people have all these thriving businesses over here. We need to regulate that. No, that would come later. Come later. Okay, here we go. This is God's moral code. And even with, I mean, if it wasn't coming from God, we would have a problem with it, but it comes from God and we still have a problem with it, right? This is God's standard for his people. This isn't the standards of Moses. And you guys, we have to understand that God wants us to live in a certain way. He wants us to live in a certain way. And he rewards obedience. And he punishes disobedience. And there's consequences to sin. And so here he lays it out. Ten commandments. Verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. See another reminder there. By the way, that was me. God says, I did that for you. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the prohibition of having more than one God and being idolatrous. So he's basically saying in not so many words, no polytheism. Okay, monotheism. Only the worship of the true and living God, Jehovah, would be acceptable. And he reminds them, I'm the one who freed you from the bondage of Egypt. And if it wasn't for the Lord, where would they be? In bondage, in Egypt, in trouble, and in despair. So, no other gods. No other gods. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commands. And so number 2, no carved images. Not only was the worship of idols forbidden, but the manufacturing of them as well. And it would mean pictures or carvings or statues used in worship. And you are probably aware of many of those idols and paintings and carved things and these things that people pray to and they worship and they bow down and sadly they will kiss. And there's a lot of times in some of these places, a box with a lock on it where people will pay money in the worship of these idols. And it's sad, but this is strictly forbidden. And this is because, why is this forbidden so clear? Because man likes to try and make an image of God. And the problem, when he does that, he tries to make them inherently like himself. You think about the Greek culture, right? They made their own gods, and they ended up making these Greek gods very similar to humans. They're kind of like superhumans, you know, larger than life. But when you think about the Greek gods, oh, pretty much all of them represent a human in such way with these kind of weird features, right? But this is forbidden. And so the idol that man ends up making is an expression of himself. That's why it's foolish to chop down a tree and then with some of the wood, you use it to warm yourself, you use it to cook your food, and then with the other chunk, you carve it and you chisel it and you paint it, and then you say to that hunk of wood, you are my God, you made me. That's idiocy, but people do it. There's a warning in Isaiah 45 and Psalm 115. Those are great passages that speak, you know, to that exact thing. Why would you say to the thing that you made me? Like, why would you bow down to that? And so the command wouldn't apply to all pictures or carved things because there were carved cherubim and pictures that God instructed Moses to, you know, regarding the construction of the tabernacle. And then later in the temple, they were to be honored, they were not to be worshiped. So God is jealous. He wants our attention and affection. And God is speaking about here this idea that there are consequences of idol worship that will go from generation to generation when people hate God and they're willing to worship idols. This is a big deal, and this is a big misunderstanding. And God's speaking about the powerful nature of a life lived in example, either for good or for bad. It's powerful. Good examples are good, really good. Bad examples are bad, really bad. And there's consequences. Moses would make it clear in Deuteronomy 24 that the children would not be punished for the sins of their parents. But listen, in an environment of idolatry and disobedience, kids will most likely end up practicing similar disobedience. The children would then feel the consequences of their parents' sin, their parents' disobedience. And so this verse literally implies if the children walk in the footsteps of their father. But if not, God is still merciful. The difference in mercy versus judgment would be a warning and a motivation. And so this is a big deal, because a disobedient generation ends up planting their disobedience so deep into the children, it can often take multiple generations to reverse. So that's the idea there. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so this can be understood in three ways: with profanity, using the name of God in blasphemy and cursing, or frivolity, using the name of God in a superficial or senseless way. We hear that a lot. Hypocrisy, claiming the name of God but acting in a way that disgraces him. And so three ways: profanity, frivolity, hypocrisy. And we should use God's name in ways that honor him. Now, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He set it apart. So this is pictured from when God rested on the seventh day. He worked 6 days, rested on the seventh, and he's saying, because I did that, I want you to do that. This would provide a day of rest that Israel never had in Egypt. This would be a day for them to consider the goodness of the Lord. It was never intended to be a burden for Israel. It was intended for them to be a blessing. This was never heard of in the ancient world. A day off? What? And God says, you get a day off. You get a day off to remember me. I'm the one who freed you. Can we hang out? Can we have a relationship? But then sadly, the Jewish rabbis took this to the extreme, and then Jesus had to deal with them in the New Testament. Now, a lot of people misunderstand this as well. In the New Testament, for the Christian, listen, the Sabbath is the rest that we enjoy in the finished work of Jesus. That's what the Sabbath is for the Christian. Let me put it another way. In the new covenant, for the Christian, for the church age, for, let's say, this dispensation, the Sabbath is no longer a day, but it's a principle that Jesus has fulfilled. You can look at it in another way. All of the commandments that we're looking at right now are taught and reiterated in the New Testament, with the exception of this command to observe the Sabbath. Because in Christ, every day is a Sabbath day, because every day we have spiritual rest in Jesus and his finished work. That's what the Sabbath looked forward to. We're not to focus on days and months and feasts and seasons, but Jesus. We're to focus on him. And then lastly, we shouldn't doubt that we all need rest. There is a wonderful principle, the Sabbath rest, that flow of having a day where you're not working, where you're just resting your body. And Sunday's a great day to do that. The Sabbath is fulfilled in Hebrews chapter 4, if you're looking for further study. And again, it's fulfilled in the finished work of Jesus. We rest in that. There is no longer any work for us to do. We can't add to the work of Christ. It's not Jesus plus anything for us to be saved. It's just Jesus. So, the New Testament, it's a new economy. The Sabbath was related specifically to Israel and God's relationship to them. And let me just add one more thing. Colossians 2:16 and 17, it nullifies the Sabbath, and it shows that the Sabbath is fully fulfilled in Jesus. So that's Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So honor your father and mother. That means to obey them. It's the first commandment with promise of a long and blessed life, and it also teaches respect for authority. Now, some have said that the first four commandments refers to our relationship with God, and then the latter six with man, beginning with this one. But Jewish scholars sometimes divide this into five and five because they saw honoring your father and your mother as a duty unto God. Well, that's interesting. And also in the first five commandments, the phrase, the Lord your God, is used. It's also the first commandment with promise that Paul reiterated as well in Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 2. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And if you want to live a long time, you should do that. So it's right before the Lord, and if you want to live a long time, obey. And that's interesting. And it is the first commandment with promise, isn't it? If you do this, if you honor your father and mother, you will live a long time and you will be blessed. Well, we all want that. Verse 13, you shall not murder. It commands respect for human life. And remember, it applies to murder, not capital punishment. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. It teaches respect for marriage, and it warns against exploiting another person's body. You shall not steal. This teaches respect for property. It refers to any act that would deprive someone of that which they rightfully own. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It forbids making untrue statements about another person by which they could be punished or even executed. And this teaches respect for a person's reputation. And then you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet. Number 10. This commandment is different in that it transitions from outward actions to inward thoughts. Did you notice that? And it shows us that it's sinful to lust and desire after the things that God never intended for us to have. I find that so interesting because it's not just in the new covenant where everything becomes internal. Even embedded in the Ten Commandments, at the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. That's an internal thing, right? To desire something that God never intended for you to have. Interesting. Verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. The people were terrified. They pleaded with Moses to meet with God on their behalf. And I find this interesting because this seems to be a typical reaction to people who have come into the presence of God and they've come to see God manifesting himself, right? Like Isaiah, he felt undone before God in Isaiah chapter 6. And then in Revelation 1:17, John fell before the Lord as a dead man. So we see that. Verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven, and you shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed. So notice that No sooner had God given his commandments to the children of Israel that he commands them the way and the manner that they should build an altar for sacrifices to end up covering their sin when they broke his commandments. It's interesting. He gives them something to help them have their sin covered because he knew that they couldn't keep all the laws. And this was a reminder that the only way for sinners to approach a holy God was through the shedding of blood. Now, this is a beautiful passage in its own right, probably worthy of a sermon or devotion. But there's a couple things here. It was to be an altar of earth. So he doesn't start out with stones, right? A pile of stones. He starts out with earth, an altar of earth. Use dirt. Use dirt. This is my commandment. I want you to make an altar of dirt. The poorest person could erect this. The materials could be found anywhere on earth. No, it didn't matter where the children of Israel were in their journey. They could always erect an altar to the Lord out of dirt. And it really speaks of Jesus needing nothing costly from the helpless sinner. We talked about that wonderful passage in 1 Timothy where Paul says, he says, this is a trustworthy and faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. So what's the qualification of being saved? Well, you got to be a sinner. And then we know that we're saved by grace and not by works. And so let's just say that it was more convenient to build the altar out of stone. Well, if it was, then man's tools were not to, you know, work on the stones. They were not to put hewn stones together. That would be by tool, it would, you know, tools or their own self-effort. And this speaks to the fact that none of our work can add to the effectiveness of a sacrificial provision. You can't add to it. And if you had people who made such an altar and you had craftsmen or you had masons, you know, making this altar, every time that you got near it, you'd like, man, that looks good. That is a sweet altar. You see that little, you know, work and how the stones come together and you can't even stick your credit card through there. Well, that would come later, but you can't even stick a camel's hair through there, right? And so it's to be humble. And so they were also not to build this ornate altar. God doesn't want anything to distract from his glory. And he says, just make it out of natural stone. Make it out of dirt, make it out of stone if it's more convenient. And I think some churches these days, they're so ornate that the focus is on man's craftsmanship rather than God's redemption and holiness. And sometimes the lengths that man goes to in trying to glorify God ends up distracting and doing the opposite. Now, there was a period of time where, you know, where amazing paintings and amazing stained glass murals were put in churches, but there was also a serious reverence that came upon that. But then also, if you don't think about it in the right way or you look at it, it becomes an idol in and of itself. And so you got to be careful. And we want to keep distractions to a minimum. We're to decrease so that Jesus can increase and humble ourselves. And then the last thing here in verse 26, where you may be scratching your head, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed upon it. So that the priests, in their robes and flowing garments, they were not to go up steps lest there be an exposure that was not fitting for such a solemn occasion. It was to be sloped and it was to be ramped. And there's another idea here. Don't go up these steps. We're not to be getting bigger and bigger and taller. We're to be going lower and lower. Interesting. Well, let's take a look at chapter 21. Now, from chapter 21 to 23, there would be a number of various laws and regulations that would prove important for this nation. And these laws covered a wide variety of issues that they would face, issues the leadership would have to address and make judgments on. You'll see these come up. I just want to give you kind of a high-level view. Laws about employment, the treating of servants, murder, manslaughter, violent assault, liability for one's animals and the responsibility for the animals of others, theft, responsibility, restitution, rape, dowry, and the value of a woman's virginity, idolatry, sorcery, treatment of disadvantaged people in society, money, property, lending, justice, equal standing before the law. Oh, that's interesting. That's kind of at the hot point, like it's in the forefront of the news, like equal representation, right? Remember, the law was not made to make man holy, but to show God's standards. And if a person could follow the law and be counted righteous, then Jesus died in vain. But just because we see all these rules and regulations that people broke, it doesn't change the fact that that is God's standard. And he's helping his people know how to live, right? I mean, just imagine, you think the Wild West was wild, you know, here in our own country, you know, just, you know, in some places a couple decades ago, right? But the Wild West, or, you know, you think back in the medieval days. Well, I tell you what, at this point in human culture, crazy. It was crazy. And so God is saying, hey, I'm not that. And if I'm your God, and if I've redeemed you, if I've saved you, this is how I want you to live. And he's reigning in the culture. And I want you to understand that we should keep in mind that although God is legislating certain things like slavery and such, it doesn't mean that he condones it. But you know what he's doing? He's reigning it in, and he's protecting the rights of the enslaved. This is countercultural, not just to the Hebrews, but to the world at that time. This is totally new. And guess what? A lot of these issues, when you go through the Old Testament, then the New Testament, they're going to be reined in more and more all the way to some of the things that we see in Paul's letters. So just keep that in mind. Just because God is saying, here's how you're to treat your slave, he's not condoning slavery, he's setting limits on it, and he's reining it in. Does that make sense? All right, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master and my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So this is where we get the idea of a bond slave or a willing slave, a slave by choice. And remember, Paul considered himself a bond slave of Jesus. I love that. So here's rules set on a Hebrew that maybe was suffering a difficult season in their life, and they had to say, basically, you know what, I'm willing to be your indentured servant for 7 years. I don't have anything. I need to just get a restart. There are limits on how long that person could work for the other Hebrew. Well, we keep on going here. Verse 7, and if a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he's dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. And he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. I think I read one extra there, but that's regarding the female slave. He's saying, look, you're going to treat her honorably, and it's not even going to be like you would treat your son if your son had to be an indentured, you know, servant in that way. And then he talks about striking a man so that he dies. He shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait, like premeditated murder, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. In Numbers 35, there were appointed cities of refuge where the accused could flee for protection until that man could get a fair trial. And so We'll get into that later. Verse 14, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him with guile or with treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men contend with each other and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks out with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted, and he shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. And if a man beats his servant or his maidservant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. And so you look at this, and God says, look, this is serious to me. This is how I want you to act. And he's reining in practices that have been going on for quite a long time. And remember, the idea of owning people as slaves is kind of foreign to us, but God's putting limits on it. And so at that time and in that day, that a master was limited in his power over a slave, I would say it like this. It was unprecedented in the ancient world at that time to have any kind of, you know, boundaries, you know, regarding that. So this is a really, really big deal. If men fight and hurt a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any lasting harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, let me just say this. These are laws of retribution, and I'm going to tell you, you know, we've heard that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? This is a limiting factor, not an empowering factor. And I'm going to tell you something else that might blow your mind. We've heard, how long have we been hearing eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? This is just kind of how they did in the Old Testament. What is the context of that? If two men are fighting in verse 22, and a woman is with child, and she's maybe jumping in there, a pregnant woman with a baby in her womb. She jumps in there. She's trying to separate the men, and she gets hurt, or the baby gets hurt. There's going to be accountability for that. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Hopefully, she or the baby doesn't get hurt or die, right? But notice the context is that God loves life. He loves life. The whole eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, it's in the context of a pregnant woman. Wow. How about that? If lasting damage resulted, then the eye for the eye principle, listen, it limited retribution. And the law was meant to block man's natural desire for extreme vengeance, right? We have that nature. Oh, yeah, I'm going to do this to you. And then that guy was like, oh, yeah, well, I'm going to do this back. I don't know if you've ever seen that with children. It just goes up and up and up and up and up. That's one of the reasons why there were judges, one of the reasons why they appointed cities of refuge for a person to flee to until he could get a fair trial if someone had maybe died accidentally at the workplace. You know, something fell, the guy died, someone said, that's negligence, you should have. And then now that family wants to kill that guy because their dad is dead, the brother's dead, or whatever. He would have a city of refuge to go to until he had a fair trial because of man's desire for vengeance. Again, God is limiting. He's not empowering in the sense of, oh yeah, you get eye for an eye. Oh yeah, cool, let's go do it. No, he's limiting the human nature. And we need to understand that. And our tendency is to do more against the offending party than that what they did for us. So a couple things. The welfare of a pregnant woman with child was protected by the law so that even any unintentional maltreatment was seen as culpable negligence. even in the Old Testament. So if a person caused unintentional harm to a pregnant mother, he was still guilty of carelessness. And then regarding the abortion and the horrific practice of killing innocent babies, notice that in the Bible, from the beginning to the end, that God values life and the fetus is considered a person. Someone will be held accountable for the baby's harm or the baby's death, all the way back to Exodus, right? Now we see in next here God's instructions regarding animals, verse 26. And if a man strikes the eye of a servant or the eye of his maidservant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out his servant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Or if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, and the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended, was inclined to, it was his pattern to thrust with its horn in times past, and it's been made known to its owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death for negligence. And if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him, whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him. Interesting. And we might not be able to relate to such large animals, but I think possibly over our life, we've all come in contact with perhaps an overly aggressive dog that's bit us or bit one of our kids, right? And then hopefully that owner would take responsibility for that and keep that dog confined. If that owner knows that that dog has a tendency to bite little kids, that dog should never leave his cage, in my opinion. But it just drives me crazy when someone has an animal and they know it tends to, bite on a lot of occasions. It's like, why would you take that dog out into public or put that dog in a position for that dog to do what it's kind of inclined to do? And so we see that there are responsibilities for people who own animals. And so while it was kind of the wild, wild west, it's like, oh, too bad. That's just what my ox does. Nope, now you're going to be responsible. You're going to be responsible. Verse 32, if the ox gores a maidservant, or excuse me, manservant or maidservant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. It's interesting. 30 pieces of silver. Have we heard that number before? Jesus was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. That is the exact amount of money that was required for a slave who was killed by an ox. Wow. That's the price of Jesus that he was priced at, the value of a dead slave. We see a prophecy of this in Zechariah 11, verses 12 through 13. This is the price Jesus was betrayed for. Zechariah 11, verse 12, and I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And so when Judas agreed to betray Jesus, this was the exact amount the worthless shepherds, the chief priests, agreed to pay Judas. They had no idea they were fulfilling typology and filling prophecy at this time. Matthew 26, 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, the price of a dead slave. So interesting. Verse 33, and if a man opens a pit or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it and an ox or donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good, but he shall give money to the owner, but the dead beast shall be his. So you have a construction project, somebody gets hurt, an animal gets hurt falling into a pit, wasn't marked, you got to deal with that. And if one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall divide. Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past and its owner has not kept it confined, then he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his own. So really talking about, property rights. You dig a pit and a guy falls into it you know, you got to take responsibility for that. You have an animal that tends to thrust around. It likes, you know, playing, you know, shish kebab with humans. You're going to be held accountable for that. And so it's just a wonderful to be able to look to the scriptures and see God molding and shaping. He's gotten his people out of Egypt. He's revealed himself powerfully to the people, but now he's giving them, you know, commandments, and he's giving them clear boundaries. And I love how the Lord is not ambiguous, right? He's so clear. We look at these things and we can go, I can relate to that. You know, I think, you know, there are just certain things that we need to do regarding our animals, regarding our property, regarding a construction project. You know, I think in these days, the whole thing with OSHA, I think it's just gone way too far. But we should be careful. We should be good stewards of what God's put in front of us. And you see where this is going? Do you see where this is going in the sense of loving your neighbor? If you really loved your neighbor, don't all these things fall under that? It's amazing. Amazing. And that's what God wants us to do. He again takes all these rules and regulations in the new covenant. He makes it simple once again. Love God and love your neighbor. And we still need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that, right? So let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for these words. Thank you for being a God of order. And thank you for being a God who is not ambiguous. You're a God who loves us. You're a God who protects us. And we just glorify you, Lord. We're thankful for your involvement in our life. We're thankful that you've called us to be your people. You've laid before us the things that you love, the things that you hate, and you've even given us a new heart in Christ. We've been born again, and now we have a desire to obey, a desire to follow after you, a desire to please you. And if that wasn't enough, Lord, you've given us your Holy Spirit, and we're thankful for that. So, Lord, bless us as we go, just being thankful, Lord, for your scriptures. And we just pray again for our country and that you would have mercy upon it, and that those who are just desiring for a truthful vote, that every legal vote would count. We just pray that those who are on that mission and with that goal, Lord, that you'd bless them, and that truthfulness and righteousness would reign in our country, that people would come back to you in these last days, Lord, in your name. Amen.